Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Morning.
Blessings to each one of you. It's good to be in the house of the Lord again and to be stirred in that way. Thank you, Brother Dian. I feel like that is a very good backdrop or a very good introduction to what I have on my heart this morning. I've also appreciated the messages of the two Sundays and the two previous Sundays. Brother Daniel Lamar and Brother Mark's messages, I feel like we're almost in a series that God orchestrated without us really trying to, looking at the worship of God and who God is. So I feel that the two previous messages that we've had here are a very good introduction or very good beginning of this this topic of worship here that we would like to consider this morning. I've given for a title of the message is simply Principles of Worship. I have about 12 principles of worship that I would like to consider, some introductory thoughts, and then 12 principles of worship, a warning, and then a few questions to evaluate and ask ourselves as we look at specifically our own music. Now, I'd just like to say up front here that I've tried my best to define worship and music. At first, I tried to define the two as almost two separate subjects, but it's almost impossible because when it comes to music and worship, the two are so closely tied together, they cannot really be separated. And so I apologize for any confusion this morning if you hear me talking about worship and music interchangeably, but just know ahead of time that I'm talking about the same thing. I have come to believe, as I have studied, that I don't believe that there hardly exists music that is not worshiping something or someone. And so wherever that may be confusing, I'll try to just clear that up right now, that we're talking about the same subject, whichever word we use. Before we get started, could we kneel again for prayer? Father, we just bow before you again this morning, a fitting posture before a holy, omnipotent God. And Father, as we want to endeavor to consider the subject of worship, Father, I confess my unworthiness to share on such a deep subject, the worship of the holy God is such a holy subject, Father, who is worthy to speak on such things. And yet, Father, we ask that you would touch my mouth and my tongue, Father. Would you give inspiration and anointing and clarity, Father? And would you help us to together consider this very crucial and important subject for the believer? Father, would you help us to be warned of Satan's devices against us? Would you help us to be wise? And above all, Father, would you help us to open our heart's door to you and that we would worship you and you alone in our hearts and lives. May our lives and our lips express the holy gospel we profess. Father, we plead that you would be with us here these next moments. In Jesus' name, amen. So I feel unworthy to speak on this subject for various reasons. But one of the reasons is because I have not always made very good music choices. I have been on somewhat of a journey in my choice and beliefs about music and worship. But one thing I will say, because of that, if I come across hard this morning on any particular style of music or say anything that seems a little bit hardcore, it likely started here with the Lord speaking to me. And so likely there's three fingers pointing back at me versus the one that may be pointed, that could be taken as pointed as anyone else here. Music has been a big deal to me ever since I was small. I think I was probably my son's age when my mom remembers me just being very moved by music, and it has continued ever since then that I have a high appreciation and regard for music. But like I said, I have not always made wise choices in the music that I listen to. So I would like to first define worship. The Hebrew meaning for the word translated as worship in the Old Testament is the word shakah, which means to depress or to prostrate. It has the idea of bowing down in homage by an inferior to its superior. And that is the meaning of the Hebrew word as is translated worship in the Old Testament. As Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder to worship. He was saying we're going to prostrate ourselves down before the Lord. The New Testament Greek word is the word proskuneo, which means to kiss, like a dog licking its master's hand, to fawn or crouch, to prostrate oneself in homage, to reverence and adore. So if you think about a dog that adores its master, I know any of us have seen a dog like that, it's just all happy whenever it sees its master, its tail's wagging and its tongue's out, and it just comes up to its master and licks his hand in love, and I don't know if dogs are capable of experiencing the emotions of love and adoration, but if they did, that would be the picture that we would have with this word here, of licking his master's hand, love, of service. I had a dog that was very, very sensitive, if I can use that word, to what I wanted of her. She was trained to herd cattle, and my displeasure would cause her to cower in the corner. But whenever she was given praise, she was just ecstatic. And that's kind of the picture we have here of that of worship and service. It says to prostrate oneself in homage, to reverence or adore. And so that is the New Testament definition or the Greek definition of the word worship as translated in the New Testament. Webster's dictionary says, of worship chiefly and eminently, the act of paying divine honors to the supreme being, capital letters, or the reverence and homage paid to him in religious exercises consisting in adoration, confession, prayer, thanksgiving, and the like. And so there are various forms of worship, not just music. Our prayers are a form of worship. Our lives lived in a godly manner are a form of worship. And let's remember that. The way we live our lives is worshiping someone or something. Thanksgiving and so on. Those are forms of worship. The first mention we have in the Bible of an act of worship is with Abel. It seems his offering was one of thanksgiving and worship rather than one of atonement for his sins. And as far as I could tell, that is the first mention of an act of worship in the Bible, though I do believe that Adam and Eve probably experienced that as well in the garden. But worship existed before Abel. Worship existed before Adam and Eve were created. In the book of Job, when God comes down to help Job out a little bit with his perspective on things, the beginning of his questioning Job out begins like this. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line of it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? And this is the verse that I want. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When God laid the foundation of the earth, when creation was happening, it seems by this verse here that there was singing happening with the stars and all the sons of God. I take that to mean the angels were there shouting with joy for the acts of God in creation. Worship existed back at creation. It was a recognition of God's amazing designs, His awesome creativity, His order, goodness, love, and power all manifested in that creation. And the response of the stars and the angels was to sing and worship. Yes. I believe it's quite possible that there was worship happening in the garden. God came down in the cool of the day. There was communion with Adam and Eve and God. And how could Adam and Eve have helped but to be in awe of this God that was so great, had made so many wonderful things in their garden, and yet was coming down in the cool of the day to commune with them. They couldn't have helped but have worshiped. God made man to worship. We are beings of worship. And the natural response of men throughout history and throughout the Bible who have loved and pleased God was to worship. That was their natural response. And whenever God's presence is manifested, there is worship, whether or not a person is a Christian or not. When God is manifested in all His glory and His majesty, the only human response is to fall on our knees and confess that He is Lord of all. And it will happen. Every human being alive will bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. It will happen. The question is whether or not it happens in this time of mercy or not. Whenever mortal man comes into the presence of the awesome God, there is a falling on one's face in reverence and adoration. But something else happened, and the Bible doesn't tell us when it happened. We can speculate somewhat, but we really don't know. There's no date set when this happened. But if you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14, something happened to worship. Not really something happened, but another element of worship that we must reckon with came into being. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. And we'll go next to Ezekiel chapter 28 after this. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Ezekiel chapter 28, a parallel chapter to this here. In verse 12. Verse 15. "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum." The Spanish Bible says, "You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." As always, see from these verses that there was this being created that was amazing. He was, as the Spanish Bible says, the seal of perfection. He was full of wisdom and full of beauty. There was precious stones all about him. And in Isaiah, the chapter there in Isaiah, his name Lucifer, if I believe right, means day star. He was the son of the morning. This was an amazing being. In verse 14, I believe that phrase, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth," means that he was, the Spanish Bible says, "You, great cherubim, protector, I put thee in the holy mount of God." He was a protecting angel. This was a tremendous being. There was all kinds of precious stones built onto him. And it seems whether they were built into him or whether he was just given them, there was musical instruments in this being as well. And I believe that from what we can see in the context, this was a being of worship, of beauty, and of protection. He was an amazing creation. But something happened. This being coveted the throne of God. He wanted it for himself. And what was it that he wanted about that throne? It was power, yes. It was position, yes. But could we say fairly that it was worship that he wanted? That's what he was after when he tried to usurp that throne, was the worship of the world and of the angels. That's what he wanted. And he took a few of the angels with him, a third of them. He took with him. But ever since that time, there has been this battle going on for the worship of men's hearts. And it is continuing today. And that is why we're considering this subject this morning. Lucifer, the devil, is seeking worshipers to follow him and to worship him. And he accomplishes this through the world, the flesh, our own carnal desires. And God is also seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. Revelations 4:11 says, "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We must understand, and this is a principle truth that we must know and understand as we consider worship, that you and I were created for God's pleasure. We are rightfully God's. We don't have the right, if you will, to worship the devil, although we have the choice. We are created by God and for God. And as the creator of heaven and earth, as the redeeming God, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, he is worthy of all worship. As I said, God created us as creatures of worship, and we were made to worship him. As beings of worship, we will worship. I would just like to sink that into us this morning. We are going to worship something. But the question is, who will we worship? There are two kingdoms vying for our worship. And some would like to say that I am my own man. I worship what I want to worship. I am my own boss. But you know, there is not a person with a sound mind on this earth that does not worship something or someone. The word worship is simply a contraction of two words, which are worth and ship. And so we could say, to simplify it all, that whatever we put the most worth on in our lives is what we worship. And people put worth on a host of things. I hope that our hearts are putting the most worth on Jesus and on our Almighty God, the Most High God. I hope that's where our worth is at this morning. But people worship themselves. People worship their business and money. People worship sports. People worship musicians. We'll talk more about that later. There's a host of things that our hearts can go after and worship. But brothers and sisters, if it is not worship of the Almighty God of heaven and earth, it is worshiping the imposter. It is worshiping the one that was trying to usurp the throne. He comes in a whole host of different manifestations, but there is only two forms of worship in reality. Some people worship in music. Some people worship the singers themselves. People adore them. People dress like their favorite musicians. They talk like them. They defend them. Have you ever heard that? You talk against somebody's favorite music group and you will get an earful about it. They'll defend them. They'll talk about what a spiritual person they really are. People will defend their musicians. They place them on high. Others make music and worship the high God. Their music lifts their hearts, minds, and souls heavenward. God is exalted and man becomes small. I would like to read an excerpt out of this book, Come With Singing. The author states, "Some sing and people worship the singers. Others sing and people worship the Lord. Music moves soldiers to bravery, punks to immorality, and the godly to worship. What does music do for you and your life?" So what are you worshiping this morning, brother, sister, friend? What's the object of the most worth in your life? And when you sing, who is the recipient of that worship? You know, as the author of worship, God is the author of worship. wouldn't it make sense to worship God after the manner that He desires to be worshiped? Wouldn't it make sense to understand what He views as worship and what He does not view as worship? I learned pre-marriage, I think it was Brother Levi that was telling me this, that in marriage, there may be something that I believe communicates love to my wife. To me it is. To me it is love. But if she does not receive it as love from me, if it is offensive to her, if my acts of love are offensive, it's not love. And I believe that there are people who sincerely believe that they are worshiping God, but they are doing it in a manner that is abomination to God. And I believe it behooves us to understand God's heart for worship, that we may do it in a way that is pleasing to God instead of offensive. Along with that, if there was another person desiring to have my love and affection, and I would go and offer what pleases her to my wife, do you think it would be acceptable? And do we think it's acceptable to God when we try to offer Him worship in the manner of the other imposter that is seeking our worship? Is that worship to God? When we use the devil's means that the devil has concocted methods of worship to try to worship the Almighty God of heaven and earth. And so I feel it's a crucial subject for us to consider. What is God's heart for worship, and what should worship be as we consider worshiping God? So here are just a few principles of worship as I believe God desires it to be. This is not an exhaustive list. I'm sure some of you all could come up with a much better list than this. But I have 12 points here I'd like to consider. The first one is rather obvious, but if we are to worship God truly, it must be to God alone. God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And just as love between a man and a woman in the marriage relationship must be an exclusive love, so our worship to God, if it is to be accepted at all of Him, must be exclusively to God alone. There cannot be other gods or loves or areas of worship in our lives. If there is any other love in my life, it renders my worship to God unsavory. And so this is a rather elementary one, but we must realize it. God says also to the children of Israel, "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." God will have all our worship, or He will not be worshipped at all from our lives. So let's check our hearts. Is my worship to God alone for Him, or are there other loves or attractions in my life that are stealing that place of highest worth in my life? Number two, it must be in spirit. And I don't know if we should almost... Why don't we just go ahead and go to John chapter 14? I'm sorry, John chapter 4. This is a very pertinent passage to the subject this morning. John chapter 4 and verse 21. And here we're breaking into the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And she was talking about, I'm not sure exactly what was going on in her mind when she brought up the subject of worship, of how the Samaritans worshipped in this mountain and the Jews thought Jerusalem was the place to worship. But whatever the case, Jesus' response for her is very interesting. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So in the past, the nation of Israel, Jerusalem was the place where they went to worship God. That's where they brought their sacrifices and their offerings. That's where they came in the presence of the Holy God. Jerusalem was the place. But Jesus is saying here there was an hour coming, and it was even there right then, that the true worshipers of God would not worship him just in Jerusalem or just in this mountain of Samaria, but it would be in spirit. It would be from their hearts. It would be wherever there is a heart that is worshiping God. That's where true worship is happening, in spirit. It must be truly in our hearts, unlike Israel, who professed to be serving and worshiping God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And so the heart truly is the crux of the matter. And you'll hear that a lot, that, well, I know my outside's a little crusty, but God sees my heart. And I'm not going to get into that. But truly, the heart is the heart of the matter when it comes to worship. Our heart must be engaged, and our heart must be right for worship to happen. Amen. Wouldn't it be very possible for the lyrics of the song that we are singing, as we sang this morning, to be worshiping God, but our hearts are not in it? Our lips are moving in the forms of worship, but the heart's miles away. Wouldn't that be very possible for us to do that? Jesus is also saying here that worship is not in a certain place, as I have said. It's no longer in Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Mecca. You don't have to go to the Ganges River or Rome or Machu Picchu to do your worship to your God. Worship happens wherever there is a heart that in spirit is worshiping God. That is where worship happens. Number three, it must be in truth. God hates hypocrisy, does he not? We see it all throughout the Bible. The hypocrite cannot stand in the presence of God. And God has tremendous mercy for the sinner that's honest with his sins. And if that sinner is coming to God in broken-hearted repentance, there is wide open mercy for that person. Yes. But the person that is coming and hiding something or making a pretense of something that he is not has no standing in the presence of God. We see that very clearly in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The publican, a needy man, tremendous needs in his life, yet he went home justified, rather than the Pharisee who sat there trying to act like a righteous person when there was needs in his own life that were not being taken care of. God hates hypocrisy. And if our worship is to happen in a way that pleases God, it must be done in truth. Hypocrisy cannot be in our life. And as I said before, Israel professed to serve and worship God with their lips. They named the name of Jehovah, but their hearts were going after strange gods. Early on in their history, they began going after strange gods, but their hearts were not in it. You know, we could sing, "Hail to the King, the Mighty Redeemer," all the while in our heart, in our mind, we're thinking about the next dollar. We're thinking about the game we want to play this evening. And brothers and sisters, that is hypocrisy, for our lips to be saying one thing, but our hearts to be saying another. I do believe it would be better not to sing at all, and I say this to myself, than to sing words that we don't actually mean to a holy God and Creator. God wants our worship, and he wants it to happen from our heart. It must be in truth. We would not want someone in a marriage relationship to outwardly display love to us, but inwardly their heart is not with us. We wouldn't want that. It wouldn't be acceptable. It is the same with us. We can say all the right words of worship. We can live in a way that bespeaks worship to God. But if our heart is not truly worshiping within us, it's not acceptable to God. Our heart must be in truth. Number four, worship must be pure and free from sin. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled with thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." And we see here from these verses that worship must be pure. We can try to sing and worship God, but if there is unconfessed and unresolved sin in my life, it renders my worship useless before God. We must be pure. And if our relationship with our brethren is not the way it should be, God would rather us go take care of that rather than try to sing through a service and worship Him. We must remember that God is a holy God. No sin can dwell in His presence. Sin brings separation with God. It always has, and it always will. And it does not matter what the world's definition of what sin and what is acceptable and what is not acceptable is. God and the Bible are the definition for what sin is. And if I am allowing and I am justifying sin in my life, it renders any worship that I would like to give to God useless. Are we pure in our worship? I cannot come into the presence of God with sin in my life unless it is to repent. And this flies in the face of the modern movement, the modern Protestant movement, that says to come as you are. And that I don't believe that would be as much a problem if there would be discipleship happening from there. But sadly, the modern Christianity's philosophy is come as you are and stay as you are. Sadly, that is the focus, and that is what a lot of people get out of the modern contemporary Christian music movement. It makes people feel good with where they are, whether or not there's sin in their life or not. And so if I can feel the moving of the Spirit and I can lift my hand and wave my arms and feel that rush of adrenaline through me, it must mean that I'm worshiping and therefore I'm okay with God. That is not the case. If there is sin in the life, we can feel as much emotion as we want to. We can raise our hands as high as we want to, and I'm not against raising your hand. But we can do all of the acts of worship and feel like we have worshiped. But the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Worship must be pure. Does your worship make you feel good with where you are? Or does it challenge you on to higher ground in your Christian life? What does your music do for you? So-called worship that makes me feel okay in my sins is not worship. Number 5, worship must be holy. God will not, He never has, and He never will accept friendship with the world. James 4:4 says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God." And that word friendship means simply to have a common interest with. Is our worship, does it have a common interest? Does our music have a common interest with the world's music and with its worship? You know, God has never tolerated a mixing of pagan practices into His worship. He never has. And though I believe that God is incredibly merciful and at times winks at the ignorance of men's hearts when the heart is truly seeking after Him, yet it is evident all throughout the Bible that God hates the trying to mix of holy and unholy. God wants holy. Yes. There are many singers and albums that profess to be worshiping God, but the manner in which they sing mimics the manner of Babylon and how it sings. And I would just ask us this morning, is that fitting music for us to listen to? The lyrics sound so good. The lyrics may even have some good content to them. But the music that accompanies them sounds like that comes from Babylon. And if God didn't accept the mixing of that in the Bible, do we think that it has changed at all today? We won't turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 10, we read of a sad story of two young men that tried to bring before God what the Bible calls strange fire in their censers. And what happened to those young men? They were immediately struck dead. And I don't know exactly what those young men were doing. I don't know exactly what was going on in their hearts and their minds when they tried to bring that strange fire to God. But I do think that it would be safe to assume that it was in a casual and flippant manner they were coming before God. And it also is very possible that they were copying some heathen practices that they had picked up somewhere else. That word strange fire means to turn aside. It means foreign, profane, or to commit adultery. And so I think it's quite possible for us to assume that they were mixing in something of a pagan element and bringing worship before God. And as the priests of the holy God, they were struck dead. God hates strange fire, and I believe he still does today. If the words say worship, but the music says Babylon, do we think this is acceptable to God? I believe it brings confusion into Zion when we allow this into our library of what we listen to and into our worship. A friend of mine once let me listen to a song from a group that had some good songs on it, but they had an electric guitar and a drum and sounded for all the world like a modern CCM / bluegrass group. And the one song they sang, I don't think I'll ever forget because it struck me. The song was, the chorus went like this: don't let it go, don't let it hide. If you got convictions, don't let them slide. You got to stand your ground in this world of sin. And I thought, you know, that is true. That there is some truth to that. The message of that song, it was right on. But the music was saying something completely different than what the words were. The music was all jumpy and gay with the banjo in there and the electric guitar and the drums just going away. The music and the words were saying two completely different things. Can you see the confusion that's happening there between the two? The words said, take a stand, but the music told you there's not just a whole lot to take a stand against after all, and that you should just go ahead and have a good time. And I feel like I'm brushing over elements that probably should be delved into a little bit more. The whole fact of whether or not music is immoral. And I hope there's no one here that believes that music is neither a moral or an immoral issue, because I believe that it is. Music is not immoral. It is clearly of God or it is not of God. So I'm sorry, for the sake of time, we can't delve into that, but I trust that that is a given here this morning. Number 6, worship creates an awe and a reverence for God. We see this all throughout the Bible. When people come into the presence of God, there is always an awe and a reverence and a sense of unworthiness in their lives. Does your music do that to you? Does it create an awe in you? When we sing the song like, oh, who is like Jehovah God? Is there that sense of awe in you when you sing your music? In our worship experience will vary some, and I grant that. But in true worship, God is high. His works stand out as awesome. And we see ourselves in the proper perspective of who we really are. Unworthy, small, weak, helpless, as it were, and yet very loved, and yet very accepted in God. I believe that happens in true worship. We realize the great love, as we sang this morning, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. And that's what happens in true worship, or what should be happening in true worship, that God is high and we are in the proper perspective. You know, when Isaiah came into the presence of the holy God of heaven and earth, I believe Isaiah was trying to live a holy life before that. I don't believe Isaiah was some hypocrite to have gotten such a vision of God like that. But when Isaiah came into the presence of the holy God, his response was, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And does your music create an awareness of God's holiness within your heart? It should. In light of this, what about songs that address God or other heavenly beings in a casual, flippant way or use casual language at all? In the presence of a holy God, would we really want to speak in a casual form? Would it work for an earthly superior? If we would go meet President Biden, would it be fitting for us to slap him on the back and say, "Hey, old buddy, how's it going?" But will we try to offer God what we would not offer an earthly authority in our lives? I would just challenge us with that. If we're listening to music that uses casual language in addressing God, and I heard a CD recently from a group that at one time was a conservative group, but in the first verse, it starts out, I can't remember how it starts, but there's the phrase, and one of the second phrase or something like that is, "Come on, Gabriel, blow your trumpet." That's not addressing a heavenly being in a reverent way to use that word. And I would just challenge us. I don't think that is going to bring true worship into our lives. Is there an awe and reverence for God in our worship? Are lighthearted songs, or songs where the focus is on the catchy music, on the singers themselves, their capabilities, and their abilities, is that true worship? Songs where the music is so catchy, arranged in such a way, is very fascinating to listen to. But could we just be honest? Is that music really worship? Is it really? Or songs where the vocalist's abilities is very accentuated and we can see that these people really know how to sing. Is that really worship? And I meant to say at the beginning of this, I will ask some questions, and you may think that I'm stating something by those questions rather dogmatically, and with some of it I am, but some of these questions I'm more so wanting to stir our minds for further discussion. To stir our minds into engage into thinking. Some of these things I'm not exactly sure where I'm at myself, but I'm asking questions and I'll pass them on to you. So these questions are of such. I just ask the question, when the vocalist's abilities are what stands out, is it worship? Is it really worship? Who is being lifted up by those fancy solos? Or when that deep bass really comes out and throbs through those speakers, it's thrilling to us as young men especially. We love it. But is it really worship? Is it really? Or when the music is so complicated that only a few select people can sing it, is it really worship? And are recordings of music like that really worship? I don't believe that anyone would ever say, making a Christian recording, that they are wanting to steal the place of worship. And yet, I do believe that it does happen. So what about our recordings? Again, to quote Nathan Hagee, it's under the caption, "Music that builds spiritual life is simple in its melody, harmony, and rhythm. In Christian singing, music is the vehicle, the spiritual message, the passenger, and human hearts, the destination. Simple music is the best vehicle for delivering spiritual cargo. Simple music enables whole congregations to sing together as the New Testament directs. Most people should be able to sing Christian music without a lot of special training." And then to quote Charles Dingley, he says, "Sacred music should be like the gospel, which commends itself by its simplicity and sublimity alike to the learned and the unlearned." I would just like to hold up to us the simple, pure singing of hymns before God. Amen. As a congregation. It's beautiful. And it's like it says here, it's like the gospel. The gospel is not for the wise. It says that they're hidden. The gospel message is hidden from the wise and prudent. But to babes and to the poor and to the lowly, the gospel is a beautiful thing. And I believe when we humble ourselves down, I said I wasn't going to make a statement, but now I am. But when we humble ourselves down before the God of heaven and earth, and we prostrate ourselves before Him, simple worship becomes beautiful to us. It really does. And I can stand here and attest to you that if we will wean ourselves from music that detracts away from glory to God, if we will wean ourselves from it and focus on worship in our hearts, our taste of music can and will change. It's happened to me. Some of you can attest to that. I must keep moving here. Number 7, true worship teaches and changes us. And this is a beautiful fact about it, that worship changes us, and especially through song. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. I think that maybe we don't realize the power that is in the message of the songs that we sing and what we should be doing through our songs. Colossians 3 verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Our songs should teach and admonish us. Paul here wrote to the Colossians that they should teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to get into those three categories. But there is a difference in the three of those there. But the point I want to make here is that our worship, and as we sing to the Lord, it should also instruct our own hearts. You know, the world knows this. And secular musicians know that there is power in the message that their music gives. And they make no secret about it. In fact, if you do much digging at all, it is a known fact that the world's musicians are pushing homosexuality. They're pushing the whole New Age movement. They're pushing occultism, Satanism. They're pushing all this through their music, and they make no secret about it. But Christians are far often way too ignorant about the fact that the songs that we sing teach us. They teach us something. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a powerful thing. We have a hymn book with over 1,000 different songs that teach us things about God and about Christianity. And it's beautiful. And this is an old thing people have known ever since. Way back in the 4th century, or maybe it was even the 3rd century, there was a man by the name of Arius. And this is to illustrate the power for both good and bad teaching through music. There was a man by the name of Arius, a bishop, that began teaching the heresy that Jesus was not begotten of the Father. He was not God. He was a created being. And there was a whole ugly debate over it, that neither side was right in the way they handled it. And Arius ended up getting excommunicated and banished. But Arius knew the power of teaching through music, and he began writing songs promoting his doctrine and setting them to popular folk tunes. And he taught them to the common people, and he gained thousands of followers through this means, so much so that the Catholic Church started getting worried. They were losing too many people. And so men like Ambrose of Milan and others had to begin writing songs to combat this. And we still have a number of songs written during the 3rd and 4th century and beyond that if you see them making specific mention, like we sang this morning, I'd like to go ahead and go to that song, number 89. I was hoping we'd sing that song this morning. That song is a comeback to Arianism. And so the Catholic Church had to try to beat Arius at his own game in writing songs that were teaching their doctrine. This hymn was written by a man by the name of Niceta, that interestingly, for you brothers going to Serbia, he was from the country of Serbia, a bishop in Serbia who wrote this song in the late 4th century. And before we get to that, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself here. One of Luther's enemies said, "Luther's hymns have damned more souls than all his preaching and writing have done." Luther was a prolific hymn writer. We only have one or two of his still around today, but he wrote many hymns, and his enemies recognized that the hymns that Luther wrote were more effective in reaching people's hearts than all his preaching and writing was. True music teaches and admonishes us. So hymn number 89 here, and I'm not going to go through the whole song here, but I would just like to look at the first and last verse. Let's see how many doctrines we can pick out of this song right here. And I hope God forbid that this would make the song more boring to us when we realize how doctrine, how worship and doctrine are so closely intertwined. What we believe about God is cause for more worship, not less. But the first word is holy God. That in itself is a doctrine. God is holy. God is set apart. God is high. God's name is holy, and it is to be reverenced as such. Holy God, we praise thy name. Lord of all, God, Jesus Christ, is King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord of all, we bow before thee. All on earth thy scepter claim. I'm sure we're not picking up all the things that we could pick from this, but all in heaven above adore thee. It acknowledges that nature on earth and the heavenly beings all adore God and own his scepter, his rule over them. Infinite thy vast domain. There is no end to the reign of God on this earth and in all of the universe. Infinite thy vast domain. Everlasting is thy reign. His reign will never end. And then the fourth verse is again a comeback against Arianism. But Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name thee. We have the doctrine of the Trinity right there. Three we name thee, though in essence only one. Undivided God, we claim thee. There is no division in the persons of the Trinity. They are one. There are three, yet they are one. And I love the last phrase there, and the last measure there. To me, this is the best explanation of the Trinity that I know of. It says, and adoring, bend the knee while we own the mystery. None of us can fully understand the mysteries of the Trinity. I don't know why people try. It's impossible. And that is precisely why we worship it, because we can't understand God and his greatness and the wonders of the Trinity. It's a mystery. And so we see here in this song that this is a beautiful hymn of worship that has come through translation out of the Latin into the German, into the English, and still maintains its beauty and its magnificence. This is a hymn of worship, but this hymn teaches us. Yes. And I believe it has an effect on our hearts, whether we realize it or not. It teaches us. Does your worship teach you the right things? Does it teach you godliness? Does it teach you holiness? Does it teach you sound doctrine in the music you listen to? Many times, as I have gone out early in the mornings and seen the stars in the sky and the dawn coming in the horizon and watched the sunrise, as I've strolled through the woods and looked at stately trees and all of their grandeur there and the strength that there is in a tree, and I've worshiped God as I see those things, and then my heart begins to think thoughts about God. You know, what kind of God would put all those stars up there in the galaxies? The beauty of those stars and the way they're set in the horizon, and though they're millions of miles away, yet we can still see them. And what kind of God would paint those pictures there on the horizon of that beautiful sunrise? Would he be an angry, distant God? What kind of God would that be? To me, it speaks of a God of love, a God of beauty, a God that enjoys beauty in our lives, a God that is blessing us with things that our hearts just connect with and enjoy. He's not a distant God. And as I look at those stately trees there and I worship God as their creator, I see that God is a God of order. God is a God that's not of chaos. Things are of order, and that there is structure in nature, and there is structure in God's kingdom. And my heart instructs me as I worship. It teaches me. And our worship teaches us something of good or bad. What is our worship teaching us? Number 8, worship creates loyalty. It creates a desire to be like who we are worshiping. Look at how the masses adore the musicians and sport players. It's a big deal to them who's the top NFL players. They talk about it. It's broadcasted over their television. Men talk about it wherever they meet each other. It's a big deal. Why? Because it's the object of their worship. And that's what matters to them. And they look up to them. And it creates a loyalty in their hearts for people they have never even met or never will meet, likely. It creates a desire in them to become, or at least try to become, like those that they look up to. And they'll begin to dress like them. They'll dress with t-shirts with their names on it. They begin to try to talk like them. And dare a person speak ill of their favorite musician or sports player, and you'll get an earful. It creates loyalty in our hearts. But on the positive side, have you ever seen men, worshipers of the high God, and the glow that comes from their lives? There's a couple men, they'll probably never listen to this. I think it's okay to use their names, but I think of John D. Martin. That brother, there's something of a joy and an enthusiasm that just gushes out of his life. Why? Because he worships. Because he worships. I've never met Brother David Allspaw, but I have listened to his recordings, and something that just bleeds out of that in his preaching is a profound love and adoration for God. Yeah. And it's not like he's sharing these super deep truths that we never heard before, but there is an anointing on what he preaches because of that love and adoration for God. Yeah. It has changed him. It has made him into a loving and lovely saint of God. Yeah. And there's many others that we can name. Those are just a couple. But see how worship makes men's lives shine like Jesus. It changes them, and it will change us, and it will create loyalty and beauty in our lives as we worship the Lord. Yes. And the devil knows this. The devil knows it. He was after worship from the beginning, and that was his agenda in trying to steal our worship. He wants people to be drugged down into his character. And you look at the lives of musicians, ungodly musicians, and I watched a video teaching on the subject of modern worldly music, and it was defiling. I literally came away feeling defiled by the immoral and the satanic content that was there. Why? Because those musicians are worshiping the devil, and they are becoming more like the devil in their lives. Worship creates loyalty and defines who we will follow. 2 Thessalonians says of the Antichrist that he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Is your music stealing from God what is rightfully his? And what kind of loyalty is your music creating in your own heart? Number 9. God will be present where there is worship and praise. Psalm 22, verse 3 says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." You want to know where God's at? He's where there's praise for him. You want to bring God's presence into your life? Do we want to bring God's presence into our church? Let there be praise, and God's presence will come there. "Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." God will be present where there is worship and praise for him. Number 10, worship is a powerful weapon. And we don't have time to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, but I'll just briefly tell the story. Josiah was confronted with an impossible army. Am I saying that Josiah? Not Josiah, it's Jehoshaphat, right? It was Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was faced with an impossible situation of a huge army coming against his army. But instead of trying to strengthen themselves through earthly means, Josiah and his people sought God. And then you know what they did the next morning? He put a whole bunch of singers to go out first. And you know what happened? They didn't have to wield one sword that day. God fought their battle for them. They came upon a whole bunch of dead corpses of their enemies. And it was all through worship. And so, in our lives, worship is a powerful weapon in overcoming sin and temptation. Many a saint has found singing and worshiping powerful tools when temptation comes into our lives. You know, the other day I was battling with some heavy feelings and some negative thought patterns. And I said, "This is ridiculous. I cannot go on like this." And I began to sing. You know, it wasn't long until that was past, and there was much more of a joy and a right way of thinking going on in my head. And it all came through singing. Amen. And so worship is a powerful weapon. And if you're struggling with temptation in your life, I first would advise you to make sure there's no hidden sin and get yourself pure so that you can worship. But when that temptation comes, get out the hymn book and sing. And if you don't know songs by heart, by all means, memorize some songs. And learn to have those weapons in your toolbox when the enemy comes against you with worship. Worship is a powerful weapon. Number 11, true worship, like true joy, is not dependent on our circumstances. Should I repeat that? Yes. Worship, true worship, is not dependent on our circumstances. Yes. Worship springs, and I'm talking about true worship, springs from a heart of faith towards God. It is a heart that knows that God is good, infinitely so, even if circumstances are adverse. Amen. I can worship because I know God is accomplishing something for my good. I just haven't seen the end of the picture yet. And so worship can happen in the worst of circumstances. People worshiped while they were being burned alive at the stake. They sang and worshiped. Why? Because they knew that something good was being accomplished. Because there was a faith in God that nothing could shake. And I suggest that when there is that faith in our hearts, and when we have tasted of true worship, we will worship no matter what comes into our lives. I read of a couple that used up all the food in their house. There was no food left. And they sang the doxology, "Praise God to whom all blessings flow," into the empty meal barrel. That couple knew something about worship. They knew that God wasn't going to let them starve. And so they worshiped and praised God for all of his blessings, even though there wasn't a stitch of food in the house. True worship is not dependent on circumstances. Amen. So how do I know if my music is worship or if I am being entertained with my music? And here's just a few things that some of them I drew from here, and I'd like to read a portion from this book here in a minute. And some of them I have come to grips with in my own life and weeding through some of my own music. But here's just some questions for us to ponder in the quietness of our heart as we evaluate the music that we're listening to. Firstly, am I thinking of the words and message of the song, or the talent of the singers when I listen to that music? Let's just be honest, okay? It's okay. Let's be honest. Number 2, am I constantly needing to buy new albums? I was there. There was a new album out there, I had to get it. From my favorite groups, I had to get it. Am I constantly needing to buy new albums? I believe this comes from a dissatisfaction. We tire of the old. You see, true worship never gets old. For the person that's truly worshiping, it never gets old for him. But the person that's after entertainment, it will get old. And we have to keep seeking more and more and more to give us that fix. And that's why. And this is where I'd like to read out of this booklet here, a few excerpts. Quote, "The listening aspect of teaching and admonishing provides spiritual nutrition, but we can only receive spiritual food for so long when listening to recorded music. We tire of digesting, we get full, and we quit receiving the spiritual message. To continue listening may enhance our mood, but it dulls our spiritual appetite. It tarnishes the spiritual value of singing." What are the effects of cheap music? Of too much music? The same as the effects of too many cheap cheeseburgers, obesity. We continue to eat but are not fed. Nutrition becomes poison. We grow fleshly flab but not spiritual muscle. We become spiritual couch potatoes. How can you tell when you have listened too much? Asking yourself these questions may help you know. Am I receiving the spiritual message of the song? Is the singing stimulating the musings, thinking of my heart, or is it amusing me, causing me not to think? And so there he says that the effects of too much music, when we just feed on music to try to somehow enhance our mood, or just because we're so addicted to music, the result is spiritual obesity. I believe that. I saw that in my own life, and I've seen it in the lives of others. When there's a constant drive after music, and it creates a dullness and a tarnishing of our spiritual appetites and awakenings. Number three, does your music make you feel good about yourself even if you know you're not living in victory? Does your music comfort you in living in a state of defeat? Does your music contain any sensual appeal? True worship appeals to our inner man, though let me hasten to say that it is definitely pleasing to the renewed mind. But the world's music appeals to the senses and to the flesh. We didn't have time to get into the whole charismatic CCM rock and roll movement, but I'm currently reading a book by someone who left that music, and he was willing to be brutally honest that one of the main attractions with Christian contemporary music is sensual. He just out and said it. That he, as a leader of the movement, recognized that the opposite gender was carrying a lot of the appeal why he was into the whole movement. And so I ask you, is your music, does it contain any sensual appeal to you as you listen to it? Does your music feed rebellion in your life or make you feel okay with rebelling against authority? After a clash with authority, do you turn to your music to nurse your wounds? Does it feed rebellion in your life? Is your music addictive? There was a girl who pled, and this was at a conservative Mennonite Bible school, a girl who pled with the administration to please let her spend a night in her car with her music. She just needed one whole night with her music and she could make it through the rest of the term. It's addictive. Ungodly music is addictive. In contrast, music, God's music, refreshes and feeds the soul. And we are able to go on in our lives instead of always having to go back for another fix to our music. God's worship is definitely attractive, but there is not the same addiction like those that need to go out for another draw on their cigarette. Do you feel the need to turn on the dial or pop in your buds every time you get a chance? If you do, I would just like to gently suggest there's a good chance there's entertainment happening instead of worship. And this is perhaps the most telling, but does your music increase your appreciation and desire for solid congregational worship in our services? If it creates dissatisfaction or boredom when we pick up our songbooks and sing, my friend, I'm sorry to tell you, but you've been entertained. You've been entertained. And I was there, and I had to come to grips with that. The plain old hymns was, frankly, kind of boring. Unless there was some kind of way to tweak it a little bit and make it just a little bit different, it wasn't interesting enough hardly to sing. And thank God I've changed. It's no longer that way for me. But if you get here this in the Sunday morning and this, just the plain, simple singing of the songs is boredom to you, you have been entertained by your music. And I would just challenge you to go off of recorded music completely for 3 months and focus on worshiping out of the hymn book and see if your tastes don't change and your whole life doesn't change. I challenge you with that. I'm sorry, I know I'm over time, but I do have one more warning that I feel is crucial that I would like to leave us with. And I'm sorry to end on a, I was hoping to be able to end on a positive note. I think if we take this warning, it will be a positive note for us. But just because your music makes you feel good does not mean it's worship. Have you ever heard it before? What makes me feel good? Proverbs says, there is a way that seemeth right to, or seemeth good to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And what I get from that is that what feels good and what seems right to me naturally is the way of death. And so just because your music makes you feel good does not mean it is holy and does not mean that it is worship. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul." And this is one thing you must know, is that the desires of your flesh are warring against your soul. They're not friends of your soul. They're not helping you in this battle against the enemy, the flesh, and our own carnal desires. Those fleshly desires are battling against your very soul. Think of the costs of war to a nation. A nation that is being attacked cannot prosper. There's tremendous destruction of life and property and landscape that happens through war. Bombs go off. War takes tremendous energy. It is terribly destructive. And the intent of the attacking nation is none but to kill, to destroy, and to bring into subjection. And you must know that your fleshly desires are battling and warring against your soul. They are not your friends. And that is why, that is what your fleshly desires will do to your soul. It will cost you terribly spiritually. You will not and cannot prosper while you are giving in to your fleshly desires. It will kill your spiritual growth. It will cost you your relationship with God and with His people. It will dull your wisdom and your discernment. It will leave destruction on your soul and maybe even your physical life through the choices you will make under its influence and to fulfill those fleshly desires. Young people get into drugs and into terrible vices that eventually kill some of them, all because they were following their fleshly desires and they warred against their soul. And here's where it hits the subject we're talking about. The music your flesh likes is warring against your soul. I had a dear friend of mine back in the day with tremendous potential and some very, very right desires, but he could never come to a place of victory, complete victory in his life. And I hesitate to say with absolute certainty that this was the reason, but I do know it did not help that he could not give up a certain type of fleshly music. He couldn't do it. He just couldn't bring himself to do it. And today he's in a terrible place, and he is not alone. There are many young people that just couldn't give up their music, and that fleshly desire warred against their soul, and it led them away from Christ. And it's a two-way destructive cycle that happens. Our flesh desires carnal music, and so we listen to that carnal music, and then that carnal music feeds even more fleshly desire. It's a vicious cycle, and it drowns people in destruction and perdition, destroys many a person. And you hear, "Well, I don't see what's wrong with my music. I can't see what's wrong with it." My dear friend, of course you don't, because your fleshly desires have dulled your senses and are warring against your soul. That's why you can't see what's wrong with it. But contrast that and all its ugliness, the flesh and what it will do to us if we give in to it, all the ugly things that will happen, contrast that to pure worship and what happens to the saint as he worships before God, and the teaching and the admonishing and the exhorting that happens to our hearts when we worship before God and listen to godly music. Contrast the two. Which would you rather have? Where do you think the destination is between the two? So I ask you, is your music feeding your fleshly desires, or is it challenging you and exhorting you on to higher ground? Lord, bless you all. Thank you for your patience. I invite correction. I invite greater insights that anyone else may have. And may God help us as we ponder this very, very important subject.